Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to take up a reading in the middle of verse 3, where we find these words: rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and so on. Some of you may have heard of the term called poverty safari. Excuse me. That term was made famous relatively recently by a Scottish author called Darren McGarvey, who wrote a book called Poverty Safari about some parts of Scotland today. It's come into a bit more popular usage, however, that term, by our media in recent days in response to yet more of these documentaries that show the rich, pampered individuals of our society stepping out of their lifestyles and going into areas largely of deprivation to find out what it's like to live their lives. Hence the whole idea of a safari. If you go on safari, the idea is you are going to see some wild animals in their natural habitat to get the best possible experience of it. Well, poverty safari is where people are somehow parachuting in to observe men, women, boys and girls as they live with deprivation, with poverty, and with everything that comes from it. So you can understand why the term itself of poverty safari is a controversial one, and anything that would fit that term would of itself therefore be quite controversial. When we think of these words of Philippians 2, which describe the arrival of Jesus Christ into this world, we can say emphatically that this is no poverty safari that Jesus is embarking on. This is not a trip from Jesus to somehow see what it's like to live in a world where people are out of sync with each other, out of sync with their environment, and out of sync ultimately with their Maker. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he came for the express purpose, with the full knowledge of how out of sync everything was, he came with the express purpose of putting people back in sync with God, and then ultimately, finally, in sync with our environment and in sync with each other. Jesus didn't come for the experience. Jesus came to do something about it. And in these words, we have the arrival of Jesus into this world described not from the viewpoint of the shepherds or the wise men, not from the viewpoint of Herod or Mary, but you got it from the viewpoint, the perspective, if you like, from above. not from below as people are engaging with the events as they unfold, but this is a view from above, where the analysis of the events is taking place. So we come at the whole arrival of Jesus Christ in this world from a different angle when we look at a passage like this. And we're going to do so this evening as it reminds us what Jesus came into this world to do. Because it's not enough, as we said this morning, to think of a package of Jesus being born. It is monumental, but that's not enough for us. Neither is it enough for it to be a package of Jesus being born and speaking and healing and living and experiencing life. That package isn't enough either. We need something more. And this passage tells us what that something more is. But as we do so, let's bear in mind what's going on in the life of the congregation here. One of the real positives about the message of Christianity, as we have it detailed for us in the words of the Bible, is the honesty of the Bible itself. If the Bible was this man-made book that had been altered over all these different generations to suit the various different ideologies, outlooks of the day, then do you really think that by the time we reach the end of 2018, that we would still have such flaws and such open failings on behalf of some of its main characters and most prominent congregations? We could list some of these flaws and failings. There's so many in many ways. You could be here for quite a while this evening. Let's just go through with one or two. How about drunkenness with Noah? How about the underhanded sneakiness of Jacob? How about Moses, the murderer? How about David, the adulterer, and the guy behind a murder plot? Okay, that's maybe enough for the Old Testament. Let's go into the New Testament. Do we have a different caliber of individual there described in the Bible for us? Well, no, it's just normal people, warts and all described. You have Peter, this guy who is so rash in his speech. But more than that, this guy who's so vocal in his support of Jesus will deny him. You have Thomas, on the one hand willing to go and die with him, on the other hand just racked with doubts. And then you have the congregations that are given to us through the New Testament. Think of some of the things that were happening in the congregation in Corinth. Some of the factions that were developing. Some of the worldliness that had crept in. Some of the corrupt practices, even with some of the most precious gifts that God's given to us, such as the Lord's Supper. That's going on in a congregation in Corinth. The congregations in Galatia, well, I mean, they very easily began to swallow unbiblical truth. We see the congregation in Ephesus, one that had been privileged time and again, having had Paul preach to it for so long, and then Apollos preach. What do we find? The fact that their heart had grown cold. There was a kind of a heartless formality that had crept in. And then you've got a congregation like Philippi. Because what we have in the opening verses here of chapter 2 is the hint here that there are tensions. There are tensions here because of divisions. Hence the reason that Paul is speaking about them being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. And some of these divisions are laid bare in chapter 4, where we encounter these two women who are openly having a shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're openly passionate to serve and to get involved, but they're clashing. So throughout the Bible, there is this realism as to what the church is like. And that realism is in many ways really helpful for us, because every one of us can turn around and point out various different flaws in the church. That the church has too many cliques, and the church isn't as caring as it should be, or it focuses on things that it ought not to. Every one of us can point out flaws about the Smithton Church. What we are reminded in the flaws that we have is that they're similar to the flaws that the congregations in the New Testament had. And so the reminder of that means that if we're looking for the perfect church, and if you're looking for the perfect church, you're not going to find it in this place. You're not going to find that perfect church on this side of eternity. Because one day there will be that full, complete unity. One day there will be that constancy in love and care for one another. But this is not the day. Yes, we wish it was, but this is not the day. But that day will come. So because it's not the day, and because we're not constant necessarily in our care and in our love, and because it's very easy for us to have a sense of disunity, what Paul is doing in these words is bringing the congregation back to its core focus and trying to make the congregation here realize that if they are focused on themselves and their own interests and their own opinions and their own demands, that they need to have their focus moved onto one who deserves their focus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that we have these remarkable words that describe the mind of Jesus Christ. And so it's in that context this evening, as we think of how we deal with the various different challenges in our congregation. If you're visiting from another congregation tonight, how do you deal with the various challenges in your own home congregation? There's a number of ways in which you can do that. But here, the passage is telling us that the best way for us to deal with any issues as they arise is to have our eyes focused on where they ought to be focused, on Christ Jesus. So let's focus our eyes on Jesus this evening as we have that context in mind, and we'll plug back into that context as we have the teaching that's given here about the mind of Christ. So we're talking here, we're thinking here of the mind of Christ and how he viewed himself. So if we're thinking about how he viewed himself, what does the passage tell us about who Jesus is? What is his identity? The answer is given to us in verse 6, that he is in very nature God. That Jesus Christ is God. That he's co-equal, that he's co-eternal, that he is co-essential with God. What God has, Jesus Christ has. What God is, Jesus Christ is. There is not a tiny fragment of who our Savior Christ is that is not divine. He is God. He has every advantage, every benefit of being divine, of deity. So he's boundless. He is limitless. He's timeless. He is the one from whom everything has found its source. So when we find our products and we try to say, well, where did this product come from? And at times we're really surprised where things come from, whether it's things that we think are going to come from the other side of the world and they come from a local source or vice versa. Everything in this world has a stamp on it. And that stamp says, made by Christ Jesus, because he is God. As God, therefore, he had this highest possible eminence, this highest possible position of worship and adoration and glory in which he dwelt. The majesty that surrounded him, that was him, was something that Jesus did not forget. So that when he prays in John 17, in that most famous of prayers, and he is asking his heavenly Father that his people might see something of the glory that was his before this world even began, it reminds us that Jesus knew something of that inherent reality of his identity, that before anything existed, the glory and splendor, the majestic awe that surrounded our Savior, that was his existence. Yet he left that glory to come to this earth. And the greatness of his self-humbling is measured in how low he is prepared to stoop down, to come in order to save a people for himself. So this is very clear in verse 6 here. It's not that Jesus appeared to be a little bit like God. It's not that Jesus pretended to be God. It's Jesus is God here. And he was loved as God, worshipped as God, adored as God, glorified as God. And yet, the one whom angels worshipped, the one whom the Father adored, was willing to look beyond his own interests to the interests of others, but let's personalize that, to look beyond his own interests to yours and to mine tonight. That's the identity of the one that Paul is pointing the congregation in Philippi to. This is God that has come. And as well as speaking of his identity, in that and in the words that unfold, we have something of the character of Jesus laid bare. We have something of the character of the one who was willing to look beyond his own interests to your interests and to mine. One of the less than pleasant things about being a parent, and I'm seeing only one of my kids is in here tonight, so that's fine, hopefully she'll ignore this, is that sometimes as a parent, what you tend to see as the kids get older is that your flaws are replicated in them. So when I encounter a stubborn son or two, I don't need to look very far as to where that stubbornness came from, because it sadly resides in myself and not Katrina. So we see family traits. The New Testament paints a picture that for those who have come into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there are certain family traits that are evident. Not the traits I've been speaking about, but different ones. So for instance, we're told that we're to show mercy, to be merciful, because that's a trait, that's a characteristic of God, our Father. He is merciful, so we in turn are merciful. That we are to be forgiving, because he has forgiven us. We are to be holy, because holiness is what defines our God, and we are to be reflecting our God, and so we're to be holy as God is holy. We are given a pattern of how to respond to different circumstances on the basis of the family traits that we have. So we think of what Peter writes in his first letter about those who suffer unjustly, that we have an example when we suffer unjustly, how painful that is, how it just attacks every nerve of justice about us. And yet we're told how to react in that circumstance because we've got one who understands in Christ Jesus. So there's a number of different traits that ought to be evident within the family of God. And one of the traits from this passage that ought to be evident in the family of God is that trait of humility, which reveals itself as we look beyond ourselves to the needs of others. Because that is exactly what Jesus did. How did he do that, you may ask? Well, the middle of verse 6 tells us that even though he is God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus is not going to turn around and say, well, listen, I can't possibly be engaged in any rescue mission that's going to see me go into an environment where I'm not going to be recognized. I'm not going to be revered. I'm not going to be responded to as I ought to. Don't people realize who I am? I'm God. I'm your son. You love me perfectly and I love you perfectly. So how can I be expected to do such a thing? Well, that's not any answer that Jesus would give. He's not using his divine status as a reason to somehow avoid the cost that would be involved in this mission, because his character is such that he is humbly looking beyond himself to others because he sees the needs that others have. And so he is willing to make himself nothing. That's what verse 7 tells us. He makes himself nothing. The one who had made everything makes himself nothing. One writer put it in such a graphic way, in such a helpful way as well. Imagine the technology of today being used back in the time of Mary. imagined going for the 12-week scan or the 20-week scan and seen on the ultrasound this tiny head and this tinier body. And you're seeing on that ultrasound, this is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's making himself nothing. He is not taking any of the trappings of royalty with him. He literally is coming in to this world with nothing. How remarkable is that? That he is willing to come into this world with nothing because of the people who will benefit from this plan of salvation that requires him to come into this world to experience all of our limitations yet without sin, to ultimately pay the price of sin to set us free. Because if anybody that has ever been on this earth could justifiably say, my opinion counts more, my outlook on this issue is clearer and sharper than any of yours, the way I can see through and navigate this problem, you must listen to me. If anybody had ever walked on this earth who could justifiably say that his opinion was more important, then it was Jesus. But that's not what he does. Because instead, he's the one who's willing to come into this poverty and into this pain to experience this humiliation. He is willing to look beyond himself for you and for me. We've seen something very briefly of the identity of who has come into this world and seen something very briefly of his character. Then let's just for a moment think of this mission. Of course, all these things are tied together, but it's maybe quite helpful for us to have some sub-points to hold on to. We're thinking of this mission. And we're realizing that in this mission that Jesus was undertaking, he did not have to have his fingers prized off the royal throne in heaven above, as he is having to be forced or cajoled or persuaded or threatened to go on to this particular rescue mission that would see him leave this boundless wonder, this arena of glory and adoration, to come into a place where he would be despised and rejected. We don't see the Father having to persuade Jesus with every aspect of powers of persuasion at his disposal. We see a willingness of our Savior to come into this mission. He is willing to step down into this world, to be born in such a way that he would be under the law, to be born and to live in such a way that he would fulfill the law of God, that ultimately, when he stands in the place of those who have not fulfilled the law of God, he could do so as this perfect substitute. He's the one who is emptying himself by taking this very nature, this human nature, to his divine nature. His mission, the one that he's willing to do, is to become like us in order to serve us. Earlier on today, I was reading in John chapter 13, and a very famous passage. And you think of Peter's reaction as Jesus goes down on his knees and he starts washing the grime and the muck and the dust off the feet of the disciples. And Peter begins to kind of grasp something of just how wrong this is. But Peter only grasped a grain of how wrong that was. Because this is the Lord of glory, willingly on his knees to serve these disciples. So Jesus became one of us to serve us. He became like us in order ultimately that we might become like him. And for that to take place, he was to have to continue down this descent that verse 7 brings us into verse 8. So we start off at God in verse 6, and you see him going down, not considering equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He makes himself nothing. How? By taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found as a man. He humbled himself. Can he go any lower? Well, yes, he can. Obedient to death, even death on the cross. How low was Jesus willing to go in order to secure your salvation and mine before God then hyper-exalted him to that most precious of places? And so when we think of the life and ministry, the identity and mission of Jesus Christ, we think that he was born and placed in a manger because one day he would be nailed and placed to a wooden cross. We think of the same hands that very gingerly and gently held onto a finger of his mother Mary would be the very same self-same hands that would have iron nails thrust through them. We think of his gentle infant brow being touched by Mary or Joseph at the beginning of his life, and that self-same brow being pierced on multiple occasions as a crown of thorns is rammed into his head. We think of the one who gave life to us, but had his life taken from him. And so the cradle brings us to the cross, and the cross is ever before us, not as the place where Christ is tonight, because he has risen, he has ascended, he is reigning, and he will return. But the cross is where we look to as the place where our sin was dealt with once and for all. So there's two applications tonight in many ways from this passage. The application, first of all, is about the Christmas spirit. I think it was last year or the year before I mentioned this. When we talk about Christmas spirit, inevitably people think of Scrooge, don't they? And they think of some of the things that this character that Dickens came up with did to his staff, the smallest fire they could get off with in the coldest winter and not giving them time off. And we think, oh, that's the complete opposite to the Christmas spirit. Well, actually, the true Christmas spirit has nothing to do with generosity. It's nothing to do with having a nice roaring fire or great working and living conditions for your employees, because the true Christmas spirit is a spirit of humbly looking beyond our own interests to the interests of others, to be willing to serve, to be willing to be mistreated in many ways, thought less of. Because the true Christmas spirit is the one that mirrors the God who became man for you and for me. So there's a challenge for us in this congregation, in every congregation. There's a challenge for us when things happen that we don't like, or things should happen but don't. There's a challenge for us when we hear things that we maybe shouldn't hear. When we get annoyed by the fact we didn't hear things that we should have done, there's a whole host of different ways in which we can be got at. And yet there is one way that safeguards unity. There's one way that safeguards focus. And there's one way that keeps us away from an inflated sense of our own importance. And that is to have our eyes fixed on the one who didn't focus on his own interests, but on ours. So that's the challenge of the Christmas spirit, whether I show that. And I'll acknowledge there's times I fail in that as well. But that is the true Christmas spirit, humbly looking beyond our own interests to the interests of others. And if that is one application, then the final application would be about this Christmas gift. Because it's possible for us, you see, to listen to a message like this, or, you know, far better ones, and to have our minds informed and to be more appreciative of what went on with this plan of salvation. It's possible for us to have this in almost an intellectual way, without it really impacting our heart and our life from that point onwards. You see, the real gift of Christmas is not something for your intellect, because the gift of Christmas is something that will change your heart. And it can't simply remain as knowledge without a corresponding reaction. For you to have life, a life lived to the full that Jesus promised, this knowledge needs to lead to repentance, to turning from and turning to. Turning from sin, turning to God. There was a story told, I think it was actually by C.H. Spurgeon, who was a preacher in the 19th century in London. He told a story about this missionary who was based in Cairo in Egypt. And this missionary was trying to help an Arab chief who was living at the time there. And he had come to the missionary, and the missionary had written a prescription of what medication he was needing to have and what he needed to do. The guy came back to him a week later, and he says, "I feel no better." And he says, "Did you get my prescription?" He says, "Yes, absolutely. I ate every single bit of the paper." And he's going, "Beg your pardon? Yes, I ate every single morsel of paper on that prescription. I don't feel any better." Well, he says, "No, you wouldn't really, because you needed to take that to get the medication." And, you know, you see, we can hear, and we can have our minds informed, and we can marvel at the plan that God has in place of a Savior that would come from heaven to earth, to be born as a baby, to live, to die, to be raised from the dead again, to ascend and one day to return. We can have all these bits in place, but if it doesn't become part of us, if it doesn't change our hearts, then it's not going to do us any good. So how will it change your heart tonight? How can what's in your head impact your heart for good? It's when you come with complete sincerity before a holy God and pleading with him to have mercy on you and to make Jesus precious to you. And that will be the best Christmas gift you could receive this year or any year. The gift of life through him. The identity of Jesus, something of the character of Jesus, and the mission of Jesus, challenging me and you about our Christmas spirit this evening. Amen.